Good morning. Good to see you on this spring morning. I got up this morning to hear cardinals singing outside, and when cardinals start to sing, you know that spring is coming. Now, I didn't say it wouldn't snow tonight. I would invite you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. We'll read from John chapter 3 together. We've been singing Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior. And that's exactly the truth that John found in the end of his life. And it became the climax of his life. Let's read from John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness, and I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above all, above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Shall we pray a moment? Father, we have read your word about your servant John, about your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we pray that as we make a few comments, that you will let the Word and its Word shine into our heads and our hearts and help us to respond to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been speaking the last few weeks about the disciple, John the Baptist, as he is known. We've discovered that he was born to fulfill a purpose of God. Very specially born. We've seen that God trained him and prepared him for the ministry of service to God in a very unique way. We've seen that he was faithful in preaching about the coming Christ and getting people to prepare for his coming. And then we saw that he showed that this was God's Son of whom he spoke. And he announced him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And today, we're going to see that John was willing to deny himself for the glory of the one he loved. And as we look in John chapter 1 last week and John chapter 3 this week, we see that there has been a transition, or as it were, in the middle of a transition between the ministry of John the Baptist, changing over to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The pinnacle of John the Baptist's ministry came when he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. And this was on day 3 of a series of 7 days in John 1 and 2 that see this transition from John to Jesus. On the first day, there were these Jews, or perhaps one Jew that came and said, "Who are you? The Pharisees who sent us don't believe you're the right one at all." And John's answer was, "I'm insignificant. I don't count. The one who counts comes after me, and don't worry about me." And then the next day, that is the second day of these 7, John saw Jesus coming back from the temptation where he had been for 40 days. And as he approached John and the crowd that was with him, he told them, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he pointed their attention to the Lord Jesus. And then on the third one of these days, and we closed at this point last week, we find John the Baptist talking to 2 of his own disciples, Andrew and John, probably the John who wrote the book or the Gospel of John. And as John saw Jesus walking by, he said to these 2 disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And those 2 disciples turned away then from John the Baptist and followed Jesus. John never, ever saw the Lord again. And the last thing he saw was were 2 of his own disciples leaving him to follow Jesus. And that was the pinnacle of his ministry. It's changing now. It's in transition. On the next day, Andrew, one of those 2 disciples that followed Jesus, finds Peter and brings him to Jesus. And Peter begins to follow. And then on the 5th day, Jesus calls Philip. And Philip brought Nathanael to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus reveals to Nathanael that he is more than just a man. "Nathanael, I saw you when you were sitting under a fig tree, and you were thinking about Jacob and the ladder up to heaven, weren't you?" Nathanael says, "You must be God." And so Jesus is slowly beginning to reveal himself. "You are the Son of God." On the 6th day, Jesus and the few that were with him leave the River Jordan and go up to Cana in Galilee. And on the 7th day, or the next day, and all these days are mentioned in John, Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and they see the power of who he claims to be demonstrated before them as they say, this is the best wine that we have tasted. Now, we began in verse 22 with after these things. A few other things had happened since that wedding in Cana. Jesus had gone from Cana over to the Sea of Galilee and had spent just a few days there. And while he was there, he did a few things. We won't go into them just now. But then he quickly went down to Jerusalem, for the Passover was coming. And when he got to Jerusalem, he went to the temple, as you might expect. He saw that it was being desecrated by people trying to make money with religion. And he drove out those money changers. He was angry at them and drove them out from the temple. And he performed many other miraculous signs. And he has a significant conversation with a man named Nicodemus. You can read about him earlier in John chapter 3. About being born again and believing on him and having everlasting life because God sent him to be the Savior. After these things, we read in verse 22. Jesus then went into the hinterland of Judea, and we call it his early Judean ministry. And as Jesus was ministering and baptizing and drawing disciples to himself, John was also ministering, not right where Jesus was, but nearby. One was on the west side of the Jordan River, that was Jesus, and John moved to the eastern side of the Jordan River. And during this time, John is slowly getting less and less people coming to him, and Jesus is getting more and more people coming to him. They had heard of water turned to wine. They had heard that this is the one that John was promoting and said, he is the Messiah. He's the King. You can come to him. And as John kept on, these things began to keep on going. He was like a morning star. Sometimes I walk in the mornings. Not this time of year. I walk upstairs inside. But when spring comes, I shall walk in the mornings again. And often you see the morning star in the east. And then as the sun begins to arise, that morning star is right there. And then it's fading. And then it's gone. And gives way to the brightness of the sun itself. That's exactly how the ministry of John the Baptist was going. Fading out as the sun rises. He was called the dayspring from on high. But his star, John's star, had greatly dimmed. And John was happy with this. Every genuine servant of the Lord Jesus should be happy that as he or she fades out of the picture, the Lord gets more and more glory in our lives. Is that your goal in life? That was John's goal. And then we read in verses 25, beginning in verse 25, about a certain question that was asked at this time. It was a Jew. And he may have been a Pharisee, and he seemed to be deliberately controversial. And he comes up to talk about this matter of purification. Jesus was baptizing. The Pharisees had their own forms of purification. There were laws in the Old Testament about different forms of purification. So this man is coming up to John's disciples and asking them, why is it necessary for John to have another ceremony with water like baptism? What's he doing anyway? Haven't we got enough of these purification things? And if John's baptism is important, then what about that greater number of people that's following Jesus now? And they're trying to play down John's ministry. And John's disciples were indignant. Why? He's our mentor. He's the one we love. We're serving him. And they regarded him in very high esteem. And so they go to him. And they ask whether he knew what was happening. And they wanted John to do something about being overshadowed by Jesus. He didn't like getting questions like this Jew had asked them. And John's reply, and I want you to notice it here in verse 27, is one of the most remarkably humble answers ever uttered by anybody. John's character as a man of God is outstanding here. He had called the nation to repent. He dared to accuse Herod the Tetrarch of an immoral relationship with this wife he now had. And when he announced Jesus as the Lamb of God, he was saying the truth. But John's godly character never shined like it shined now. And he refused even to listen. Don't talk to me about that, he said. He brushed aside every temptation to be jealous of the Lord Jesus. And what does he say? Verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. I came to serve heaven. And if heaven is giving him more glory than me, then so be it. That's just fine. He can receive nothing unless heaven gives it to him. He knew that God was in control, and he refused to be jealous. And that's a lesson all of us need to learn, isn't it? When you see somebody outshining you, are you tempted to think, well, I wonder why so many are listening to him and not so many to me? Or do you rejoice that God is being glorified? You see, if Jesus had baptized more people and gathered more disciples than he did, then those disciples had been given to God, given by God in heaven to him. And so John was very happy about that. He is greater than I. I'm not the Christ. I've only come to promote him. And if he's being promoted, then I am very pleased. And by the way, this is the first time here in verse 28 where John reveals that he knew that Jesus was the Christ. He'd called him the Son of God. He'd called him the Lamb of God. Now he acknowledges that he is Messiah, Christ, the one who is anointed by God to be the King of all the earth and the fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament. And then John went on to explain, look at verse 29 if you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, that his role was a subordinate role. Now, he said, Jesus is the bridegroom, and I am the friend of the bridegroom. And what is the role of the friend of the bridegroom? Well, the friend of the bridegroom makes the prior arrangements for the wedding, and he brings the bride to the bridegroom, and he serves the bridegroom at the wedding. And he rejoices when the bridegroom and the bride are brought together in marriage. He says, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I've introduced the bridegroom to the bride. And my job is done. And I'm happy about that. Therefore, this joy of mine, verse 29, is fulfilled. I couldn't be more happy because God's will has been done. You know, it takes a servant's heart to understand that your role is to glorify your master and be happy when he gets it, and to make it his greatest joy that the bridegroom, the master, receives the honor that's due him. You see, for John, and this ought to be true for me and for you as well, for John, victory was in being second. Not just willing to be second, but joyful to take that second place. Joyful that Christ is glorified. And then he says in the next verse, and this is my chief point for today's message, he must increase, I must decrease. These are John's last public words that we read about. His final witness to Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. He knew that his life's calling had been fulfilled when this happened. And all that really mattered was the glory of Christ. So John uses these words, he must increase. It is necessary that he increase. This is what it's all about. The increasing importance of Messiah. I've come to serve him. And that's what your life and mine ought to be about. It isn't about whether you're great in business, whether you're great even in the Lord's work, whether people acknowledge who you are or what you've done. The great question is he increasing in my life? Is his glory shining more brightly because of my service? The assembly needs people like that. God uses people like that in every one of his ministries. And this ought to be our goal, the preeminence of Christ himself. John is fading out. He's the morning star as the sun is rising. And you can look at all these sorts of things. He must increase, but I must decrease. No longer I, but Christ. No longer I, but Christ. Now, the last few verses in this chapter, verse 31 to 36, are debated by scholars. Who said them? Is John the Baptist still speaking? Or are these the words of John the Apostle, who wrote John? And we're not going to go into that, and I don't know too much about it, so it wouldn't be very helpful if we did. But I want you to notice what they say, because that's very important. And what is coming out in these verses has to do with the preeminence of Christ. And having said he must increase and I must decrease, notice how he enlarges, if it's John speaking, on that theme. Look at verse 31. And just note this, I'm not going to preach on it. Christ is preeminent because he is from heaven and he is above everything and everyone. He's perfect, he's omniscient, and contrasted with John, who is of earth, he is of heaven and so much, much higher. Christ is preeminent, he's above all and everyone. And then in verse 32, Christ is preeminent because he's the faithful witness to all that he sees and hears in heaven. What he hears in heaven is a far higher source than John heard or anybody else heard. He says, I've got this testimony from heaven itself. And so his vantage point is much, much higher. Then look in verse 33. Christ is preeminent for another reason, because the witness that God is true can be certified. It can be sealed, like putting your seal on sealing wax, as the old rich people used to do in Europe. And God is true, and it can be certified by those who receive him and know it is true. And then look in verse 34. Christ is preeminent because he speaks the words of God in the fullness of the Spirit of God, not in any limited way, not by a measure, but fully. He speaks everything you need to know. John had witnessed the Spirit come on Jesus and remain on him. That had never happened before in history. Never. Oh, the Spirit had come on people to do certain works, as it came on Bezalel when they designed and built the tabernacle, and on other parts of the Old Testament. But the Spirit never stayed. Now, for the first time, the Spirit of God stays and resides on the Lord Jesus. And he does the works of God. And then in verse 35, Christ is preeminent because as the Son, he has received all things from the Father, who loves him and bestows everything on him. Christ is preeminent. Or as it is in Colossians, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That should be the goal of our life. That's what John said when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's so against everything that your flesh wants to happen in you. We always want to push ourselves forward, don't we? And if we're living lives that the Lord wants us to live, we want Christ to be honored and not ourselves. I have a book at home called Christ Esteem, and it's written to counter the worldly idea of self-esteem as pushing ourselves and lifting ourselves up. It's a very good theme, and we ought to pay a good deal of attention to it. And then notice the words right at the end of this chapter. They're solemn words, and it seems strange at first that they're here, but notice what he says in verse 36. And it is this: not only does the Father love the Son in verse 35, but he who believes in the Son, that's you or me, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There are extremes. It's either joy in Christ and increasing and glorifying him, or judgment and wrath of God forever and ever in a lost eternity. And John, the writer, has this in his gospel to remind us of the solemnity of your relationship with God. And you need, and I need, to review this. Have we indeed come to Christ in a personal way to receive him as the one who died for my sins and paid the penalty? And having believed on him, I have received the gift of everlasting life. What a wonderful thing that is. And if you were to turn to other passages, you'll see that John's life keeps on going. He's on the eastern side of the Jordan River preaching. Jesus is on the western side of the river. And they're nearby, but they're not with each other. They're connected, and so the people link the two, but they're not doing the same thing. And John is training his disciples. John is still teaching them to fast and to pray. And when John introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, some of his disciples left him to follow Jesus. But others stayed, and he keeps on teaching them faithfully. He doesn't just give up and walk off now that Jesus has appeared. He keeps on being faithful in his ministry to the very end. I like that about John. And he's teaching them to fast, that is, giving up or abstaining from food for spiritual disciplines, so you can pray more, so you can be more serious about the things of God. His godly upbringing had taught him that. And he no doubt knew very well the necessity for a strong, consistent prayer life. He taught his disciples to pray. So much so that Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, Jesus, would you teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray? He'd been an example even to those disciples that were now following Jesus. And so he taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, and so on. Isn't that remarkable? John had taught them to pray. And then we go on to read in Mark 6, and if you want to turn there, you can see several things. But John comes in contact with a man called Herod. Herod was the ruler of the eastern side of the Dead Sea, called Perea, and the River Jordan, and also the area called Galilee. And he was the tetrarch, one of four that was ruling in that area. When Herod the Great, his father, died, Herod Antipas, and that's the Herod we're talking about here, became the ruler of one-fourth of his kingdom. And John was preaching in the kingdom, or the area governorship, of Herod, and in Perea there. And Herod held court in two different places. One of them was in Tiberias, a city that's still there on the Sea of Galilee, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. The other one was in a fortress, a lonely stone fortress, east of the Dead Sea, up on a rocky cliff. If you've been there, you will know what it looks like, because parts of it are still there. And Herod had married the daughter of the king of Petra, further south. And then in Rome, his eye had caught another lady, his own brother's wife. And these two had married each other. And Herod's new wife, her name was Herodias, forced him to divorce the old one, for which he later was sorry. But that is the relationship that John denounced. And John had influenced Herod. If you're in Mark chapter 6, look at verse 18. And you'll see that John is attracting people by the thousands, and he began preaching here in Herod's territory. And Herod is quite interested in him. Why are people following this just and holy man? Many of them wanted to meet him, and I think Herod wanted to meet John too. And he may have thought that it would be a good idea, politically expedient, to meet him. Maybe if he met John and talked to him, he would be more popular. After all, that was all Herod was looking for, is popularity. In my own study, I've come to the conclusion that Herod became so curious about John that he summoned him to the palace on friendly terms at first. And we don't have the exact story here, but this is how I imagine it happened, that John appears before Herod, and there are his courtiers, and there is his wife with him. And John is given an opportunity to speak, and John would speak as he always spoke, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Herod was partly Jewish. He would know the background of all that. And Herod, the time is short because Messiah has already appeared, and you better repent. And he'd start denouncing sin, and then I can imagine the courtiers around him beginning to hold their breath. What's he going to say next? And he said, "Herod, it is wrong, it's unlawful for you to have that woman as your wife." And Herod was furious, and Herodias, his wife, was even more furious, and somehow John leaves the palace. But it isn't long before he gets arrested, and he is put in that same dungeon there in Machaerus on the east side of the Dead Sea, and is kept in that dungeon there. You see, John had his antagonist, and Herod became his antagonist at that time, and particularly Herod's wife. How many characters in the Bible have antagonists? Well, there was Elijah. He had Jezebel. There was Jeremiah. He had King Jehoiakim. There was Paul. He had Caesar Nero. There was Savonarola in church history. He had the Medici family in Florence that hated him. There was Luther, and he had Charles V that hated him. There was John Knox, and he had Queen Mary that hated him. And so John the Baptist had Herod Antipas, and he's now in prison, and he is locked in there. And no doubt Herodias, the wife of Herod, is cajoling and pleading with her husband, "Let's do away with that man. Let's murder him somehow. Let's get rid of him." But Herod was still fascinated by John, and we read that he often called John into his court and asked him various questions and talked with John, and he didn't want to kill him as his wife did. And he feared John, and he feared the scheming of Herodias. He was caught between these two influences on his life, and he didn't know what to do, and eventually he gives in to Herodias. You know the story, perhaps. We're not going to go into it just now. But John never compromised one iota. Never. He is no reed shaken in the wind, as the Lord later spoke of him. And he wasn't the first or the last man of God's people to be imprisoned for their faith, imprisoned for the truth. He stood up for the truth, and he would not back down. Think of Joseph, think of Jeremiah, think of Peter, think of Paul. Strong people who stand up for the faith. And we live in a world where increasingly we're going to have to learn to stand up for our faith, where it's going to cost us something, as it's costing hundreds of thousands of people today, all throughout the Middle East and Central Asia and parts of China and parts of Southeast Asia and various parts of the world like that, costing your brothers and your sisters sometimes their lives, certainly their comfort. How many hundreds, how many thousands are in jail right now? How many are being beaten and cruelly treated? And so it is that God honors those who will stand up for him, and that's something that we are going to have to learn very shortly. John the Baptist kept Christ preeminent in his life and his ministry. He wasn't concerned that his reputation went down while Christ went up. And he stood up for the truth even though the king was there. And if we had another session on John the Baptist, and we won't at this time, we would learn how and why he died. But he died for his faith and his truth, standing up for truth. And his ministry was replaced by standing up for Christ. What can we learn? We can learn to stand up ourselves, not to be silent when there are dirty jokes or sinful things being talked about or sinful practices being put forward, but to stand up for truth, to stand up for righteousness, to stand up for morality. It matters what you look at. You've got to get rid of the vehicle where evil travels. Does it travel in what you see? Does it travel in what you read? Does it travel in what you listen to? Does it travel in who you hang out with? All these things must be put aside for the glory of God. Stand up for Christ and his righteousness in whatever you do. Lift high his royal banner. It shall not suffer loss. And then you need to establish a personal goal that in your life and mine, Christ must increase and we must decrease. John made that deliberate decision. Take self off the throne of your life and put Christ on the throne. Your business life, your home life, your entertainment life, whatever side of your life you may talk about, put Christ on the throne. I have a little poem here from Keble, a poet who lived a number of years ago. It talks about this, especially in concerning John the Baptist. And he challenges us, Keble the poet, where is the lore the Baptist taught, the soul unswerving and the fearless tongue, the much enduring wisdom sought by lonely prayer the haunted rocks among? Who counts it gain his light should wane, so the whole world to Jesus throng? And that ought to be the goal of our lives, that we must decrease so people will look to him, come to him, love him, worship him, and obey him. Establish your personal goal that Christ must increase. A number of years ago, I was in Scotland, in St. Andrews, at the old castle church there. And it was there that Samuel Rutherford, a preacher in the days of the Scottish Troubles, lived and kept Christ preeminent in his life and stood up for righteousness. And he stood against the political establishment there. And he was arrested and put in what they call the bottle dungeon. And it's right there near where his grave is, a dungeon with a small hole where they lowered him down. And it's right beside the beach of the North Sea. Terrible place. And that's where he had been for years. And while there, he wrote down his thoughts, which were made into a hymn of testimony about how God had honored him in his life. You know some of the verses of that hymn. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean's fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. By the way, that hymn has about 20 verses to it, and if you can find it somewhere, it's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. There are 5 or 6 verses in our hymn books, but the rest usually aren't known. But they're well worth reading. Will I make it? Will you make it the passion of my life to follow hard after you, even though, like Samuel Rutherford, you may die and rot away in a dungeon like that? or even though, like others, you may be killed by authorities or others around you for the sake of Christ, he must increase. I must decrease. And that's a deliberate decision that you must make. As we close, think about the effect of that on your life and on your job and on your family and on those around you and on those to whom you may minister and those you can serve in this context here with the group of Christians that meets here or in other places. Father, we thank you for your servant John the Baptist. We thank you that he followed hard after you and was only made more happy and joyful when you got all the glory and he faded away. Father, help us to be like that. Help us to revere him, to honor him, to worship him, to testify of him, and not to seek for ourselves any glory, but for him and his sake. Help us, we pray. May we follow hard after you this very day and this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.